Well, thank you so much for the invitation to come here this evening. And I take great pleasure in bringing the warmest greetings from my denomination, the Free Church of Scotland, and from Edinburgh Theological Seminary, which I have the pleasure and the honour of leading. It's a great pleasure to be here. And if ever you are in Edinburgh, please come and see us. Please make a point of ringing our doorbell. We have to keep the door locked for security reasons, but please, there is a door buzzer, and you will be more than welcome if you introduce yourself at the door. I hope that what I have to say this evening ties in with what we've already heard from Galatians, and it also ties in with what we intend to do later on, which is, of course, to remember the Lord's death by eating and drinking the elements that represent his broken body and shed blood on the cross. But before I do so, will you please stand for the reading of God's word? We're first of all going to read from Exodus and chapter 20, and then a short reading from 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Exodus chapter 20 reads, "And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything that is your neighbor's." And then we're going to read from the New Testament and from 2 Corinthians and chapter 3 and verse 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 7. "Now, if the ministry of death, carved in letters of stone, came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? For if there was a glory in the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. Indeed, in this case, what once had glory has come to have no glory at all, because of the glory that surpasses it. For if what was being brought to an end came with glory, much more will what is permanent have glory." This is God's word. Please be seated. We pray together that God will bless his word to us and that he will open up our hearts as he speaks to us in his word. Please join with me in prayer. Our Father, we pray that the words of our mouths and the meditations of our hearts will be acceptable in your sight. We bless you for the privilege of sitting under your word. We pray to recognize its authority over us. We pray that our hearts will be opened by the Holy Spirit as he applies your truth to us. Take away our sin, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to begin this evening with a statement that I've heard countless times in my life. And it goes like this: they don't make them like that anymore. I don't know how many times I've heard that statement, and I don't know how many applications there are. It can apply to so many things, particularly if you're my age and if you've witnessed the kind of changes that have taken place in the world in living memory. They can apply to shoes, for example. I've heard people saying, well, they don't make shoes like that anymore. They don't last very long nowadays. In my day, a long time ago, when you bought a pair of shoes, you had them for years and years. Now, there may be some truth in that, and it may be somewhat exaggerated. I used to hear car mechanics saying the same thing. They don't make cars like that this anymore. Old cars were made to last. Nowadays, it appears that cars don't last any longer than a few years. Why don't they make them to last? Again, there may be some truth in that. I know very little about car mechanics, so I can't comment on whether that is true or not. They say it is said for an application for a number of things. Now, there's some truth in that. For example, building. Edinburgh Castle, for example, was built hundreds of years ago, and it's still there. It's still there in all its grandeur, and everybody still comes to see it. And it's the first thing that people head for when they visit the city of Edinburgh. So there may be some truth in that. Some people complain that the church is like that. The church is not the same anymore. When they think back to the old days, ministers, pastors, they look different nowadays. They dress different nowadays. They act different. They preach differently nowadays. I hear that, and I've heard it a number of times. And some people hark back after the very beginning of the New Testament church to the Book of the Acts of the Apostles, for example, and they wish they were back in those days. But don't think for a moment that everything was easy at the very beginning. And don't think that because it existed at the beginning, that there were no challenges. If you think Paul had an easy time, he didn't. And there were people who complained about him. The church was either divided or in danger of being divided. We've already heard that this evening. And it appears from the chapter that we've just read in 2 Corinthians that there were complaints about the apostle himself. I'm sure that if we got the chance to meet the apostle, none of us would complain. And yet, in his day, they complained that, and it appears that the complaint went something like this. Well, when we think about the old, what we know of the Old Testament, what we call the Old Testament and what the church called their scriptures, if you think about people like Isaiah or Elijah calling down fire from heaven and Moses climbing up the mountain where he met with God in all his fearsome glory, then the person and the message of the Apostle Paul appear to be somewhat pathetic. There appeared to be no glory in it. It was a message, and Paul was an unspectacular example of a preacher. He admits that himself, and he does so intentionally because he insists that it is through the power of the Holy Spirit that God's word works in the hearts of individuals who are dead in trespasses and sins, not through the power of personality. And yet there were these people who were harking back after, as we've already heard, harking back after the old days and claiming that they don't make them like that anymore. Well, here Paul is he's drawing a comparison between what he is preaching, the new covenant, or the gospel as we would know it, and the old covenant, as things were in the days of Moses. And in the verses that we have just read, he draws three specific comparisons. You may, at first reading, it may appear that he's repeating himself, but if you read them carefully, he's actually drawing three slightly different comparisons. And he says, first of all, that what you describe as glorious was actually a ministry of death. That's what he says in verse 7. And then he said, what once had glory was a preparation towards something better. Then, in the third place, he says that what you think was glorious was never meant to last. It meant to prepare the hearts of the people of Israel for what God was going to bring about permanently. Of course, the coming of Jesus and his death and resurrection. So he's drawing three comparisons between the new, the gospel, and the old, the law. He's saying, first of all, in verse 7 and 8, that the new outmatches the old. Then he goes on in verse 10 to say that the new outshines the old. And then in verse 11, he makes the comparison that the new outlasts the old. Three things, three comparisons between the new and the old, the gospel and the law, the New Testament and the Old Testament. One in which it outmatches the old, two in which it outshines the old, and three in which it outlasts the old. Let's look at these in the order in which they come. First of all, he tells us that the new covenant outmatches the old. Let's read that verse 7 once again. Now, if the ministry of death carved in letters of stone came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of his glory, which was being brought to an end, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? For if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. The new, he says, outmatches the old. It's superior. You can't say that the old is better than the message that I brought you, because the new outmatches the old. And he introduces the old by talking, by referring to it as the ministry. What does he mean in verse 7 by the ministry of death? Well, all you have to do is read on. He tells us, carved in letters of stone. There's no question about what Paul means when he talks about the ministry of death. He's going back to the time when Moses led the people out of Egypt, across the Red Sea, and into the wilderness. And the first place they came to was Mount Sinai. All of these 2 million people camped around Mount Sinai, but they must not touch it because there was a fence erected around it because the location was a holy place. It was the place where God was going to descend to the top of, and there he met with Moses. Moses walked up the mountain, and there he met with God, and he gave him the Ten Commandments, amongst other things, the law. But the law is summarized in what we know as the Ten Commandments. We've just read them. You shall not have any gods before me. You shall not make yourself a carved image. Do not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Honor your father and mother. You shall not kill. You shall not steal. You shall not commit adultery. And you shall not bear false witness. And you shall not covet. We know them. We know them off by heart. Why then does Paul refer to them as the ministry of death. It becomes even more intriguing when you go to some other places in the New Testament, particularly the letter to the Romans, where Paul describes the law as holy, righteous, and good. Romans chapter 7. He says the law is holy, righteous, and good. Here, he's describing the law as the ministry of death. Is this a contradiction? Of course it's not. The law is not at fault. It can't be. It's God's word. It was God's word to Israel. It cannot be anything other than holy, righteous, and good. So why is Paul then describing it as the ministry of death? Well, if you read back to Romans chapter 7, we don't have time to read it this evening, but he explains it all there. And he explains that the problem does not lie with the law. The problem lies with sin. If the world were a perfect place, the law would be given, received, and applied easily, happily, joyfully, and perfectly. There would be no problem. But because of sin, there is a massive problem, because the law clashes, it conflicts with us because we're sinful people. It's when there is this confrontation between God's word and our sinful hearts that it results in death. And therefore, Paul is entitled to describe it as the ministry of death. Let me give you an illustration from an experience I had several years ago. I was driving my family early in the morning one time, the middle of winter in Scotland, and there's a road that goes all the way down from the north to the south called the A9. I don't know if you've ever been to Scotland, but if you have, you've probably been driven on this road. And it's a long, long road. Well, it's not as long as the roads you have here, but it's long for us. It's from, and we were driving from Inverness to Edinburgh. It was early in the morning, and it was like minus, you work in Fahrenheit, we are in centigrade, so it was like minus 15 or something. It was really cold. And I'd forgotten to put antifreeze in the screen wash. And so I'm driving this, and the water in the screen wash froze. So when you press the button, nothing happened. So anyway, here's the description of the journey. At first, everything was okay because it was nice and clear, and it wasn't wet, so no problem. I carried on. As the journey proceeded, slowly but surely, this film of dirt began to accumulate on the windscreen, especially when something passed us. There was salt on the road that had been applied to the road, and slowly but surely, this film. And then I said to myself, well, I can see through it. It's not a problem. I can see through it. It was safe enough to proceed. Do you know what happened? The sun came out. And I had to stop the car because I couldn't see a thing. The problem wasn't the sun. The problem was the dirt on the window. The problem here is not the law. It's when the law, like the sun, clashes with this film on the window, when God's law clashes with our sin, there is a problem. And it's a massive problem. And that's why Paul calls it the ministry of death. Because if nothing is done about it, it will result in death. The wages of sin is death. This doesn't sit well with the world, does it? It never has. Whenever you talk about our accountability to God, that's the reason why people prefer not to think about God. Because this whole issue doesn't sit well with a world that wants to think that we're doing quite nicely, thank you very much. It's a world in which in which we want to contribute to our own morality. We want to make up our own morality. And we want that morality to be flexible and negotiable. It's a bit like one feature of our modern world is the number of surveys you have to fill in. I can't count the number of times you go into a store and they ask you for your email address and you buy something, and then when you get home, you open your email and it's, we want to know what you think. Tell us what you think. You apply for a driver's license and the same thing happens. You pay your water bill and the same thing happens. How can there be any problem with paying your water bill? But apparently there is. And they want to know what you think. And when it comes up, it's how do we, when I came over here by Delta Airlines, I got into my hotel, first thing I saw on my computer was, tell us what you think. We want to know what you think. And they wanted to know every single thing. They want to know about where you greeted with a smile. Seriously, where you greeted with a smile. How was check-in? How was luggage? How was security? We want to know what you think. What did we do well? What did we do badly? And then that's the point at which Scotsmen start complaining. But that's the way it is. God doesn't work like that. Because he is ultimate. Can you imagine if Moses came down the mountain and said, well, here's what God says. Now, what do you think? Can you imagine? Not a chance. God doesn't work that way. Because he is God. And when you think about it, our security lies in his ultimate authority. I am secure because he is absolute and I can't question him. What right do I have to question him? Who can say to God, what are you doing? You can't do that with God. And because of that, I feel secure. I know where I am. I know where I stand with God. I know exactly where I stand with God. But by nature, I stand condemned unless someone has removed my sin, unless something has been done to eliminate my sin. And that is what the new covenant does. The reason why Paul describes the old covenant as the ministry of death is because the wages of sin is death. And the reason why Paul can glory in the new covenant and why he can say with no uncertain terms that the new outmatches the old is because God has done something to remove our sin and therefore set us free from its guilt and from its power and give us everlasting life. And what he's done is he sent his son into the world. And he has reversed what Adam and Eve did at the very beginning in their disobedience. And he has obeyed perfectly God's law. But more than that, he's gone to the cross in order to pay the penalty that we deserve, the penalty of death, so that our sin, by faith in him, our sin can be removed and we can be set free from its guilt and from its condemnation. So therefore, Paul is absolutely ecstatic and he is absolutely sure that his gospel is superior to the old. But not only does it outmatch the old, it outshines the old. Read with me from verse 8. Will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? For if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed in glory. Indeed, in this case, what once had glory has come to have no glory at all because of the glory that surpasses it. What I believe that Paul is saying here is that the ministry of death that he's already talked about, it did come with glory. There's no question about it. All you have to do is read Exodus chapter 19. It was fearful. It was terrifying for the people of Israel. They watched the thunder and the lightning. This was like nothing they had ever seen before. This wasn't a natural phenomenon. This was unmistakably God. To the extent that they said, we can't cope with this anymore. We can't handle it. Please, you speak to us, Moses. We can't. We're so terrified of the voice of God. We feel we're going to die. And so they had Moses acting as mediator because they simply couldn't cope with it. They were so aware of their sinfulness and God's holiness. That's not a bad place to start. So there was no question, but there was real glory, real spectacle, to the point where they were utterly terrified. But Paul is saying that, when you think about that, what I'm saying to you is that the gospel is even more spectacular. How can it be? Well, Paul knows. He knows because of the day that we've already thought about that, the day that he met with Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus. Of all people, Paul was an expert in the Old Testament. He knew all about the law. He knew all about the prophets. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. Nobody as well-versed in God's word and in the old things as Paul was. And if anyone thought he could be right with God by keeping God's law, it was Saul of Tarsus. And the day that he met with Jesus Christ was the day that it all crumbled to nothing. In the light of what he discovered in what Jesus had done. And so now he's able to say, well, we know, I'm the first to admit that the old was glorious. It was spectacular. It was terrifying. But let me tell you, the new is even more spectacular. So to the point where I can say that the new outshines the old. Does anybody remember when the iPhone came out at first in 2007? I remember it and remember being so jealous of anyone who had one because, you know, it was the thing to have. You remember that Apple made a big spectacle of that this was the future of communications, and in many ways it was. It was a smartphone and everybody had to have it. And you could say that it was introduced with glory. As much that's our attempts to create our own glory, isn't it? It's when you try to impress the world. But then since then, the iPhone 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, and each edition has outshone the previous one. So that whatever glory there was in the first is nothing now. If I gave an original iPhone to my 14-year-old granddaughter, she would give it back to me. She would put it in the trash can. She would say, my friends would laugh at me if they saw me with this. And it wouldn't matter if I said, do you understand what people were saying in 2007 about this? This was the thing. She wouldn't listen to it because the new outshines the old. And that's what Paul is saying here. Now, in what way does the gospel outshine the law? Well, once again, the answer is the same. Because of what God has done in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you think about it, if God was to show you his most glorious accomplishment, what would it be? You can think about many things, can't you? He could take you into the furthest reaches of the universe, wherever that is. He could explain to you what is inexplicable, what he has done, what he has created, the work of his hand. He could take you into the most fearsome volcano and show you the color and the strength and the power. He could take you into the sun. But none of these are what are God's most glorious accomplishment. I can say with absolute certainty, where God would take you to show you his most glorious accomplishment would be the cross, where his Son died to save us from our sin. The shameful death of the cross, where the Son of God, we're told, is made sin. He who knew no sin was made to be sin for us, that we might be the righteousness of God in him. And just in case there is any doubt whatsoever in your minds, let me quote the words of Jesus just before he was arrested and tried and crucified. You know what he said? Now, he said, is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. God's greatest accomplishment, God's most glorious accomplishment, because it was the means of the salvation of his people that he loved with an everlasting love. Then lastly, there is the third comparison. Time is gone. Where the new, says Paul, outlasts the old. When you think about it, you go back again to the old covenant. One feature of it was how often things were replaced. They were always being replaced. If you think about the tabernacle and the altar and the ashes, the oil in the lampstands had to be topped up. The bread of the presence had to be replaced. The incense of the altar had to be renewed. There was a constant stream of sacrifices every single day. There was the feasts, there was the festivals, and all of these took place on a regular basis. The altar had to be cleaned out every day. The high priest even had to be superseded because he died. He had to be replaced. There was just no permanence in the old covenant. It seemed like everything was being replaced all the time. And that was a message to God's people, to keep them trusting in him, but to keep them looking forward for a day when once and for all, God would finally fulfill his demands. And of course, that happened. All of this indicated that the present system was fading away, and one day God was going to bring the old things to an end and displace them with the person of his Son, who would do everything that the law commanded and die in perfect obedience to the will of the Father by becoming that one sacrifice that encapsulated every other sacrifice, whether it was the burnt offering, the sin offering, the fellowship offering, the Day of Atonement, the Passover. He himself would be the high priest, the Lamb of God, offering himself to death as the punishment for all our sin. But here's the thing. He would then rise from the dead, and he would go on to live forever at the right hand of the Father. The final finishing line had been crossed. Never was anything superseded. It cannot get better than that. We're not waiting for anything apart from the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have everything. Everything has been provided for us. And therefore, Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1 that God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing that there is in Christ Jesus. So, there's three things, three comparisons. The new outmatches the old, the new outshines the old, and the new outlasts the old. There's just one more question. If you've been following closely, and I'm sure you have, if you've been following closely, there will be one more question that is just this nagging question that always rises when we come to this kind of comparison, and that is then, what do you do with the Ten Commandments? How new is new? And how old is old? Can we discard them? Can we throw them away? Can we put them in the trash can? Can we, if I use the words, I think I'm in a safe place here, if I can use the words of a well-known pastor in this area who said recently that we should unhitch ourselves from the Old Testament. Oh dear. Oh. What a tragic statement. The Old Testament is God's word. And the Old Testament looked forward to the new. And we look back to the old and the riches that the Old Testament brings us, and the law that describes to us God's demands that never change. God's demands are his demands. What changes is our relationship to them. The way they functioned in the Old Testament was as a slave master because of sin, because the problem of sin remained. But now that our sin has been taken away, if you and I are in Christ, we are a new creation. God has renewed us. We're born again. He's brought us to life. He's raised the dead. And what that means is we now love God's demands. We love the new life that he has given us. We love him. And the first commandment, of course, was to love the Lord your God with all your heart and mind and soul and strength. And you can't do that until God's Spirit brings you to life in the Lord Jesus Christ. But as a new, God's new creation, we do love them. And so, if you go through all the commands, I don't want any other God except him, because there is no other God. I don't want to make a carved image. I don't want anything to come between. Sadly, it very often happens in my life, and I have to confess that, and I have to ask that the Holy Spirit will discipline me and sanctify me so that I fix my eyes on Jesus more and more. I don't want to speak trivially about God. How can I? He's my Savior. I want to love his day. I want to worship in the New Testament Sabbath, the Christian Sabbath that God has given us as a gift. It's for our good. And so on and so forth. You go through all the Ten Commandments and you see they come to life, don't they, for the Christian. They're our manifesto. We know that we don't keep them as well as we want to. And we confess that we sin in so many respects, and yet our desire, our longing is that we will do God's will, because they are God's will. We love them with all our heart. Psalm 19. God's law is perfect and converts the soul in sin that lies. Their testimonies are our delight. David could say that because he too was a new person, and having been brought to life by the Holy Spirit. May we then, this evening, as we reflect on the new versus the old, may we be encouraged to walk in the Spirit, and by so doing, to obey God's law with all our heart, to love him with all our heart and mind and soul and strength, because of what he has done to remove our sin and give us everlasting life. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we pray that we'll bless your word to us. We thank you for it and for the delight that you have given to us in it with one another. We pray that as we move now to remember the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we will do so in faith, believing that this is your table and this is your command to do in remembrance of him until he comes. In Jesus' name, amen.